Turn with me, please, to the Gospel by John. Chapter 5. Verse 23. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, chapter 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life, or giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Chapter 14. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. What I'm going to speak about for a few minutes today may at first appear an unusual subject from these scriptures, but it is one of the greatest subjects in the Bible. And that subject is one word, and that word is the sweetest name that ever fell upon human ears, Jesus. I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus for a few minutes today. Over 1,000 times in the New Testament, we have that wonderful name that is above all others. The way I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus may be a little different than usual. Usually when we speak about his person, we gather up scriptures in the Old Testament, perhaps, that show him in type. Or we gather up statements in the New Testament that display him in doctrine. Or we speak of what the apostles wrote about him and what others said about him. But this morning, for these few minutes, you could write over this, the Lord Jesus according to himself. I'm going to speak about some of the things that the Lord Jesus said concerning himself. When he walked along the highway to Emmaus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He spake about himself all the journey through. One of the unique things about the Lord Jesus is this. He is the only person that can speak about himself and we never get weary. I was traveling in a car to a conference years ago. There were three preachers in the car, and one preacher did nothing else, only speak about himself all the way to the conference. And when we arrived at the end, when we got to the conference, the brother that was with me said, don't ask him to ride back with us. He had had enough. But you know, when the Lord walked along the road with the two on the way to Emmaus, when they came to the house, he had done nothing, only speak about himself. But they said, abide with us. It is toward evening and the day is far spent. That's one of the unique things about Christ. He's the only man that can spend all the time speaking about himself. And yet we want to hear more. More about the Savior. So I want you to think about that in your quiet moments. The difference between the Lord and every other man. I have been greatly impressed with three signatures of Christ in the New Testament. And I have read them here this morning. The first is, I am. Over and over again in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said, I am. And then secondly, I read to you these lovely words, I say. In John 5, I read them twice. In John 6, I read, I am the bread of life. I am. But in other portions, he said, I say. I am, I say. And then the third signature of the Lord is a very plain one. I will. I will come again. And over again, over 100 times he said, I will. So here we have three statements of the Lord speaking about himself. First of all, he said, I am. Secondly, he said, I say. And thirdly, he said, I will. When the Lord Jesus said, I am, we are directed to his person, who he is. I am the person of Christ. When he said, I say, we are directed to the parlance of Christ or the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. I say. And then when he said, I will, we are directed to the power of Christ, his supremacy. I love these three statements of the Lord. I am. I say. I will. They reveal the person of the Lord, the power of his word, and the supremacy of his glorious person, the Lord Jesus. Now let us look at the first one, because we only have 20 minutes, and these things would take us until bedtime to fully expound. It's like himself, it's endless. But I am, in the original Greek, and I don't want to burden you with Greek, but it's very interesting to notice that the word I am is ego anai. And anyone else speaking, the emphasis is upon the ego. I am. Or it may be on the anai. I am. But every time that the Lord used this statement, the emphasis is in both the words. I am, because the great I am that revealed himself to Moses at the bush, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament. This is one of the marvelous proofs of the absolute deity of our blessed Lord. I am. Now I might go over all the I ams in the New Testament, but I have thought, and most of us have thought about them too, the 7 times that he used I am in the Gospel by John. There are more than 7 times, but 7 are familiar with us. And I read the first one. I am the bread of life. And when we look at these I ams, I want to point out, he doesn't say, I give the bread of life, or I give light to those who are in darkness, or I give the way, the truth, and the life. No, he did give, but he said, I am. I am actually the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life, we think of a hungry world that is around us. And we learn that the Lord Jesus is the satisfying portion of the hungry soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. There was no manna. There was nothing in the desert to feed them, only manna. I am the bread of life. Thank God we have found our need of that bread of life. Here he is the one who supplies the hunger of the human heart. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Here we learn he is the true illuminator of the human mind. We would be in darkness forever. Not only would we be hungry forever, but we would be in darkness forever. I am the bread of life for the hungry. I am the light of the world for those who are in darkness. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's the portal to salvation. We never would have found the way to heaven apart from Christ. He is the door. I am the door. Oh, what a blessed thing to realize the door is neither religion or creed, but the person of the Lord. The door of salvation. John 10, I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The world needs leadership. The reason that this world is out of gear, they have no leader. They're going to have a false leader. He may be in the world this evening, this afternoon. The Antichrist, wouldn't surprise me if he's already in the world. But we'll never see him. I know I was in a Bible reading some time ago and I said he may be in the world. And one brother spoke up and he said he is in the world. I said, did I hear you aright? I said he may be in the world. He said he's already here. Well, all I said was, have you seen his photograph? That was enough. There's nobody knows who Antichrist is. But he may be in the world right now. But we have not lived to see him. But why is the world going on the way it is? No leader. I'm glad we have a leader. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He not only satisfies our heart, illuminates our darkness, opens the way to heaven for us, but he leads us gently through. I am the shepherd. Oh, what a delightful title that is. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have written over that, I am the way. Tread me. I am the truth. Trust me. I am the life. Treasure me. Walk, trust, and treasure. The way. I am the way to lead us on to the glory. I am the resurrection, John 11. Here we have hope. We would have no hope if we hadn't the resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest miracle that this world has ever witnessed. Others were raised, but they all died again. But when the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, and no one saw him rise, not even an angel, he rose early upon the first of the week, and he came forth and stood beside the open grave and the rising of the shining sun. The rising sun shone upon an open grave. We know it was a dark day, the day he died. Clouds gathered round Calvary. But the day of his resurrection was a sky of azure blue. The sun was shining. Thank God for resurrection. Some of us had to bury our loved ones in the last year, hadn't we? Some of us had to attend the burial. I just lifted Truth and Tidings there and it touched my heart, because there was a brother there, and I can say truthfully, not because he was converted when I was preaching, the other brother that was with me had a share as well, but he's in heaven. But Ernest Barnes was a young clerk in an accountant he is, in a lawyer's office. And he and his wife were both saved when we had meetings there. And I knew Ernest Barnes from the first day he was saved when he was a boy. And he became one of the most godly men in the assembly. And he was the correspondent in charge of the little assembly there, looking after things for the Lord. And he had a wonderful testimony all through the north of Ireland. I could hardly believe my eyes when I lifted the magazine there and read that he had died suddenly at 52 years of age. And it had shocked the whole community round about that he was taken away from the little assembly of God. Touched my heart. And I thought of this verse, I am the resurrection. His wife will be in deep sorrow today. I went over to their little assembly there 3 years ago to preach, and I was at his home. And he and his brother were both converted that time. Years and years ago, they were converted when they were young. And they were happy believers. And you know, if we had no hope, there's so many all over this world that fall asleep. And if we had no hope in resurrection, but thank God Christ is coming. I am the resurrection and the life, he said to Martha. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's our brethren that have fallen asleep. And he that believeth on me, he that liveth and believeth on me, shall never die. That's those of us who are alive and remain when the Lord comes. That's the first indication that I know in the Bible of the out-resurrection, taking out from the dead believers at the coming of the Lord, the falling asleep of some and the remaining of others to the rapture in John chapter 11. 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. All our fruit must come from abiding in the true vine. He's the source of fruitfulness for the believer. And so every time we read these I ams, it presents the person of our blessed Lord. Now let us think of I say. Do you know the difference between Christ and other teachers? He never said, I think. Never. But he said, I say. I say. And thank God we have an infallible teacher. What he says on every subject is the final word. I say. It's interesting to go through the Gospels and read what he has to say about creation. You'll never be an evolutionist if you listen to the words of Christ. I say it was not so from the beginning. Christ is the final word on the beginning of the world, and he's the final word on the end of the world. In Matthew 24, he said, I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He is the final word on the beginning of the world and the final word on the end of the world. He is the final word about sin. And he's the final word about salvation. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. If you were to underline the I says of Christ, it covers all the great doctrines in the Bible. The destiny of man. The finality of the atoning work of Christ. I say unto you, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and so on. And I say unto you, he must rise again. Christ is the final infallible teacher. And thank God we bow to his word alone. I say unto you. Winston Churchill, and I don't give him place for being a Christian, I hope he was, but he said many wonderful things, but one thing he said that I underlined was this, that the world should return to the teachings of Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. The reason that we have so many strange things around us today is that men have departed from the plain teachings of Christ. And in the assembly, we honor his person, but we bow to his teaching, the word of Christ. Now let us look at the last one, I will. Here we have his power. No man can say I will like Christ. When he says I will, it's an accomplished fact. That power reveals his compassion. I was just thinking today of that leper that was brought, came to the Lord, and he was covered in leprosy, full of leprosy, the Bible says. He was a stench. His hair was matted. His ugly sores showed he was unclean. He was in rags defiled. The Bible says he was full of leprosy. Do you know what he said to Christ? If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The Savior said, I will. And he put out his hand and touched him. I will. You've often heard it said he touched the leper but never contracted leprosy. It's perfectly true he could touch a leper and never contract leprosy. But that man had no leprosy when the finger of Christ touched him. Whenever the Lord said, I will, the leprosy was gone. And when he touched him, he was touching a man that was made clean. I will. He said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In Matthew 11, he said, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And I love John 14. I will come again. We believe it with all our hearts. The I wills of Christ. These are the three signatures of our Savior. I am his person. I say his teaching. I will his supremacy. Now how do we apply it? I am. Look to him for guidance. Look to him for provision. Look to him for example. I am. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I am. Look upon him. I say, listen to him. Direct your paths according to the word of God. I say. I say. I will bow before him as the mighty sovereign. I'm going to tell you a story in closing that touched my heart some time ago, some years ago. King George the Sixth, that is the present Queen of England's father. He was a gracious man, different from most of the monarchs that preceded him. He was a man of very retiring spirit. But he was visiting Yorkshire in England, and the train, the royal coach, the royal train carriage, was to pass a high school in a little town in Yorkshire. It was arranged that all the students would go out into the playground. And the king said, I've given orders to the driver that when the train comes through that village, we will slow down to walking pace. And I rolled down the window of my compartment, and I waved to the boys and girls. So there were many of these children that were all out there. It was a big day for them to see the king coming past. And sure enough, the train came around the bend and under the last tunnel, and the whistle blew, and they all stood to attention, and they sang, God save our gracious king. And the coach slowed down, and true to his promise, the king began to wave to the boys and girls. And soon, like every other thing like that, the train went on its way, and the precious moment that they had long awaited was past. But when it was over, one little girl there started to weep. And her teacher came to her and tried to comfort her. And she said, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "I wanted to see the king, but I only saw a man. He was dressed in a gray suit like mine, maybe not as good as this one, but he was dressed in a gray suit. He had no crown on his head. He had no royal robes of coronation upon him. And the little girl said, I was looking for the king, but I only saw a man." You know, when we get home to the glory, we're going to look at a man. A man. A man who said, "I am, I say, I will." The lovely man of Calvary. I suppose we imagine we're going to see the king in all his regalia and beauty, with many crowns upon his head. But when we first get home, we're going to look at a man. All our hopes lie in the one that we sang about today, and it touched my heart. Man of Sorrows. What a name. But there's another hymn that we used to sing when I was first saved. Man of Sorrows, God of Glory, wondrous path thy foot hath trod. Cross and crown rehearse the story. And as we look up, we see a man in the glory. May God help us that we might appreciate Christ more and more. I'd like to read in one of the most remarkable chapters, likely in the poetic books, the 30th chapter of Proverbs. The words of Agur, the son of Jechi, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? The Lord Jesus quoted this verse to Nicodemus. What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now look down at verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Now verse 15, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not it is enough, the grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Verse 21, three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, and for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The answer of people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses on the rocks. The locusts of no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in the king's palace. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going, A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away from any. A greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now I don't want to spend long on the introduction to this remarkable chapter, but I'm sure that all of you would be agreed immediately that this is a very unique chapter, both in its content and in its construction. We have the words here of a man that we know nothing about apart from this chapter. His name was Agur. And this man is seen here in the light of a teacher, and he's teaching two of his students, this young man, Ithiel and Eucal. And so we have a man teaching his students. And in his teaching ministry, he follows a wonderful pattern in laying things out in order. A number of things about Agur that are very interesting if we read the chapter carefully. We find he was a man who valued the word of God in those early days. He said every word of God is pure. He valued the scriptures. He was also a man of prayer. And one of the short prayers of the Bible are found in this chapter, things for which he prayed. Two things have I required, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food suitable for me. So he is a man of prayer. But the thing that I'm going to speak about in relationship to this teacher, Agur, was this, that he could use his eyes. It said the wise man's eyes are in his head in the Bible. That is, a man that uses his eyes. And this man took his eyes. He looked, for instance, at the eagle mounting up, the ship in the sea. He viewed all the different animals, the he-goat, the coney, and the little ant. Creatures great and small were before his eyes. And from the things that he looked upon, he drew tremendous lessons that we could never forget. And he sent them in order in a delightful pattern. You will notice here that there are six little sets of four things that are mentioned in this chapter. He laid out in a fourfold way, in six little sets, the teaching that he wanted to impart to these two young men that listened to him. Now this is a wonderful way to teach divine truth, to lay it out in order, to use everyday things. They would never forget the implications of his ministry and teaching. This man is an example of how to teach the ministry of the word. Now, in the next chapter, if I had read it, we find a woman, a mother, teaching her son. The next chapter is a remarkable chapter. It's the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. The words that were taught him by his mother. Now I have taken these two chapters and I have brought them into the New Testament. And the greatest teacher apart from the Lord Jesus in the New Testament was Paul the Apostle. And I believe that Paul the Apostle had the 30th chapter of Proverbs in his mind when he wrote to his two students, his own sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus. And if we were to take this 30th chapter of Proverbs and read it with the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus, we would find the remarkable resemblance between the teachings of Agur to the two young men and the teaching of Paul to Timothy and Titus. And then when we think of chapter 31, we think of Paul's mother, because the ministry of Timothy is the ministry that he learned from his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And so chapter 31 of the Proverbs links us immediately with the mother of Timothy, the mother of King Lemuel. And the very things that she taught him are the things that come out in the ministry that Timothy gave later. Now having said that, I want you to look at these six sets of four things. And we can only spend 4 minutes on each, a minute on each one, because there's 24 points here and we only have 21 minutes. So we'll be very, very brief. And then I'll leave it with you and you can look at it again. This message, after all, is a 2-hour message to be pressed into 20 minutes. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this, that in verses 11 to 14, the man that is going to make progress in a dark world like this, because this chapter is the numbers of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is like the Psalms. It's like the Pentateuch. It divides into five little books. Chapters 1 to 9 is the Genesis book. I'm not going to show you why today. 10 to 24 is the Exodus book. And 25 to 29 is the Levitical book. And this book of Numbers, this chapter 30, answers to the book of Numbers. It's the path of the people of God as they walk through the desert on their way to the land of glory. And the thing that we desire is that they would go on well. There are three things that go well. That's the secret of this chapter. How to go well in the race. How to run like a greyhound and finish the course with joy. And the ministry we've received of the Lord Jesus. How to go on well for God in the world. Now the first great principle of going on well for the Lord in the world is to know the character of the world through which we pass. And so he begins his ministry by reminding his two students that the generation, the world that they pass through, is a world that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. It's a world where people are pure in their own eyes but have never been washed from their filthiness. It's a world of pride. How lofty are their eyes, their eyelids lifted up. And it's a world of violence. Their teeth are like swords, and their jaw teeth like knives, devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. We've got to know the evil world through which we pass. And he gives us here an outline of the world in the days of Agur. Now, when I read this, my mind goes immediately to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And the outline of the last days in 2 Timothy 3 is the same outline that Agur gave here in Proverbs 30. Disobedient to parents. The generation that doth not bless their mother and curseth their father. It's an age of disobedience to parents. Unthankfulness without natural affection. That's the day we're living in, the spirit of the age. It's an age of pride. Paul says heady, high-minded, boasters, proud, and so on. And again, it's an age of violence. He tells us there shall be truce breakers, fierce men in the last days, an age of violence. And in the midst of it, he says, men shall be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. Having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. I simply write over that a generation that are pure in their own eyes, but have never been washed by the Savior's blood. And so the world that we move in is a religious world without Christ, a violent world, a world of pride and self-exaltation, and it's a world marked by disobedience and rebellion in the home, in every sphere. Independence and rebellion without natural affection. So here we have, I needn't labor that, you can see it very clearly, 11 to 14. Now the next four that we're going to look at is this. As the child of God moves in that evil world, he sees the character of the world through which he passes. And secondly, he sees on every hand a spirit of discontent. That's what he's using here. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that say not, it is enough. The grave, the womb that is barren, the earth that is never filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Everything around him cries, not satisfied, no satisfaction. You know, that's the world we're living in. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We're living in an age of discontent. I was passing along the road in Vancouver when we lived there. There's one thing about Vancouver, it's the city of strikes. They strike for everything. And here there was a strike down at the city hall, and I was walking past, and they were all out striking, and I made to go through the line. They said, no, you can't go through the line. I said, what's this strike about? And they all stood around these men, wondering that I would ask what the strike was about. I said, I know what it's about. It's for more hours and less money. Miley looked at me in amazement. Discontented. You know, wages soar and cost of living goes higher and higher. But we very seldom meet anyone in this old world that says, I'm a contented man. There's an old Quaker once in Pennsylvania, and he put a sign at the bottom of his lot there. I will give this acreage to the first contented man that makes application. There was a man going up the road, and he saw this notice, and he said, I'm a contented man, I'll make application. Pulled in, drove his car up, rang the bell, and the old Quaker came out, and he said to him, what are you here for? He said, to claim the acreage. He said, you be contented? Absolutely, he said. What do you want with my land, he said, if you're contented? Contented man wouldn't need any more land. But here he was. And you see, as we move through the world, there's this spirit of discontent. Oh, how good it is to be content with my lot, whatever it may be. To be able to say, it is enough. The world cannot say it is enough. But we can say it. It is enough that Jesus died, rose again for me. So this is the second one. Now let us look at the third. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I know not, the way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent, the way of the ship in the midst of the sea, and so on. Here we have, as I move through this old world that is marked by the conditions of the last days and the spirit of discontent that Paul emphasizes as well as Agur, I come in contact with situations that are beyond my understanding. Things that are enigmas in life that are beyond my understanding. The way of the ship in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves and the fury of the storm. It's beyond my understanding. And you know, as we move through, there's the enigmas of life. People will come with problems that no one could solve. I was sitting in an assembly some years ago, and there were 15 widows. Their husbands were all drowned at sea. It was an enigma. You know, we cannot understand it. I like the words of 190. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There are things that are too wonderful as we move through the path of the people of God in the midst of the storm, and the way of the serpent on the rock. It will speak to us of Satan himself, and it's too wonderful for me to explain the path of Satan on the rock. And the way of the eagle in the air mounting up, we cannot trace the path of prayer. There are many enigmas in life, the enigmas of sorrow and storm and difficulty. It's a grand thing to be able to leave it with God, to take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. Have you got enigmas? Have you got riddles? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, now we see through a glass darkly. And I know it has to do with the filling up of the scriptures, but I make two applications. Now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I be known. Then shall I fully know, even as also I am known. What does that mean? It means God knows me now, but in a day to come, I'll fully know him, and he's mine for me. So I make two applications there. It applies to the filling up of the scriptures, but it also applies to the day that all the dark things will be plain and will be face to face with our blessed Lord in the glory. May we say, not my will, but thine be done. We would will it otherwise if we had our way. But all these sorrows draws nearer. Oh, how he loves. So there we have the wonderful things. So we're building up this sermon. The man is preaching to his students. He wants them to go on well. He says, you've got to know the character of the world, and that the world is discontented, and you're going to meet difficulties and problems you cannot solve. But we leave it with the Lord. The apostle, writing to Timothy, speaks along the same vein. Now let us look down at verse 21. Three things that disquiet the earth, and four cannot bear. A servant when he reigneth, a fool filled with meat, and an odious woman. Don't marry her, if you know any of them, if you're not married yet. An odious woman is a great problem before you marry, but if you marry her, you'll have trouble. An odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Now here we have things that cause the removal of peace as we journey home to the glory. Things that disquiet even an assembly of God. And the thing that marks these four in verse 21 to 23 is they are people jumping up quickly into positions that God never intended them to have. That's one of the problems as we move through this world. We see people out of place, displaced persons. And these are all displaced persons. A servant is fine when he's a servant, but he wasn't made to rule. And an odious woman and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, they're filling positions that God never intended them to fill. And it's the very same even in assembly life, that much of the disquiet thing, the disquieting of assemblies, comes about by people jumping up into positions that they have never had any qualification to fill at all. And God wants us just to fill the niche that he has placed us in along the way. And as you journey through life, you'll meet people that are a real burden, even in business, and a burden to do business with. And they've jumped up into positions that they were never qualified to fill. And so here we have things that will hinder us as we go through, but to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now let us come, the time is flying quickly, 24 to 28. Here we have, I have called this the safeguards. See, Paul writing to Timothy writes about this, not a novice lest being lifted up with pride, is jumping up. That's my last one. Paul writing to Timothy. But here we have four little things. This is the favorite one that is used usually at Sunday schools, but I want to apply this to the Lord's people. These are the safeguards. How can I be preserved from the enigmas of life, from the sorrows of life, and from falling down in an evil world and getting displaced myself, getting out of the way? How can I be safeguarded and have this contented mind and make progress for God in an evil world? Well, here we have four great safeguards. Little things that are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Now, the way I apply this is very simply. If you're going to make progress, you've got to have the right food. You've got to gather your food in the summer. What this is reading the Word of God. And none of us can afford to set aside the value of reading the Word of God in our homes. Read the Word of God with your wife every day. And wife, if your husband is not reading the Word of God every day, give him a little ministry today when you go home and tell him it's time he was starting. Tell him I said that. Listen, every wife and every husband should read the scriptures together with the children at least once a day. Reading the Word of God, that's most important. Not enough to read it at the assembly and to carry it out to the meeting, but we've got to read it in our homes, and we've got to read it in our bedroom, or read it in our study, privately as well as publicly in the home. We need to be reading the scriptures. We'll never make progress. We'll be we'll never make our way through. The Lord Jesus quoted the scriptures to the devil. And I believe that was the passage he was meditating upon that morning. Isaiah 50 says, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And the apostle said, give attendance to reading. I know it's public reading, but give thyself wholly to them. When he wrote to Timothy, we've got to read. The ant gathers her food and has it in her mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart. We heard this morning, lest I sin against thee. The conies are a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. What's this? Abide in Christ. Reading the scriptures, abiding in Christ. The little coney is like a little rabbit and goes into the rock. I love this. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The Savior said, abide in me, and my word abide in you. That's just these two verses. My word abiding in you, and my people abiding in me. Get into the rock. Hide in him. Hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. The conies are a feeble folk, and we are very feeble. Yet, they make their houses in the rock. 'Tis only in thee hiding, I know my life secure. Only in thee abiding, I steadfast shall endure. Number three, the spider, the locusts, have no king. Yet go they forth all of them by band. How am I going to be preserved? Gathering food from the word of God. Hiding in Christ. Thirdly, enjoying fellowship with fellow believers. The locusts have no king. Our king is absent today. He's in the glory. We have no head here. The head's in heaven. I was taking a funeral years ago in Ireland, and we came up along to the cemetery. And do you know what happened? The clergyman was standing in all his draperies and dressed up like a girl. And he came down the road and he said, where's the head man of the brethren? He says, we don't permit men that are not ordained to preach in our cemetery. And he was looking for the head man of the brethren, and they sent him over to me. And when he came over, he said, are you the head man of the brethren? No, I said, I'm not. Where is he? I said, he's not here just now, but we're expecting him at any moment. Coming back. Yes, he didn't understand. You know, we are bilinguists. Every believer is a bilinguist. We have two languages. The world doesn't understand our language. The Lord Jesus used two languages. He said in John 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Then he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. The world doesn't understand when we say our fellow believers have fallen asleep. Can't understand it. We're bilingual. Thank God our King, our head, is in the glory, the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. I'm so glad that we own no Lord, that we own no head, and that there's no central oversight. This is something I think we need to preach. Everywhere we go, that each assembly is an autonomous unit responsible to the risen head of the church. You know, you're not responsible in this assembly to any other assembly. It's nice to have fellowship with other assemblies, but when it comes to the affairs of this assembly, the government of this assembly, the discipline of this assembly, the arrangements of this assembly, that's the assembly's responsibility before the risen head in heaven. And I'm going to say, act before him. And when you're right before the Lord, you needn't worry about the criticism of other people, what they may say. If you act in the fear of God before the Lord, all will be well. And so, it's a lovely truth to learn the truth of the absolute autonomy of a New Testament local assembly of God. And there's no line drawn around. I don't like people drawing rings around saying this and that and that and that. That's all there is. How do you know? Sure, there might be a company over the border or in Central California that we never heard of. And they're breaking bread. in a scriptural way. I was in Sydney having the tent there, and these people came, and I looked at them. They, you know, I felt like Gideon when he said, "They are my brethren." Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And after it was over, the three or four of them waited there to talk to me, and they said, "What religion are you?" I said, "None." "What religion are you?" They said, "None too." They were none. And then they said, "How do you meet?" Well, I said, "We're just a few simple Christians, and we gather around the Lord, and we break bread in remembrance of him." And the one looked at the other. And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "That's what we do. We saw from the scriptures. We were in a church, and we saw from the scriptures we should gather and remember the Lord. And we meet in this man's house." And I got talking to them, and they baptized each other too. And they were gathered, and there they were, breaking bread. And they had never known that there was an assembly in Sydney. Never heard of a gospel all their life. It was a great joy to get the brethren to talk to them, and they were thrilled. Everybody was thrilled that here's a company that is in being that we had nothing to do with. Whenever we start saying this, then we're just a little denomination, little sect. I always keep an open mind about that. I'm not going to go around and say this is an assembly and that's not an assembly and this is, I might make mistakes. I might not be free to go to every place, but I'm not free to say whether it's an assembly or not. That's, God will look after them. I'll go on with my business, you go on with yours, and let the other man alone. God will see to it. But I believe we might get surprises when we get to the glory. Maybe others that we thought nothing of, that were priceless to him. He gave his blood for his people. So an assembly is an autonomous unit going on to the glory. And the head is missing. The king is in the glory. The locus of no king, but they go forth gathered together. You know, you can't live alone. No man is an island. Is that Francis Schaeffer? I don't remember. But there's no man an island. Everyone needs fellowship. And that's what the assembly is all about. It's a spiritual home. The assembly. I remember the first time I sat and saw them gathered. And the thoughts that filled my heart, I remember what I said that day, "These will be my spiritual friends forever." I found my way, and I've been there a long time, longer than most here, breaking bread and remembering the Lord Jesus. It's the sweetest place on earth. It's not a perfect place. None of us perfect. I told you about that man in the old assembly at home, and one morning he got up and he said, "I'm thankful I'm not gathered to the brethren." You know, I was only a child, but I thought that's a funny statement. So after it was over, I went over to him and I said, "I wanted to ask you about that statement. I hope I'm not being cheeky. But I said, you know, we're glad we're not gathered to you. Cuts both ways." Whenever anybody says, "I'm glad I'm not gathered to the brethren," it means that they feel, "My, I'm far superior and more spiritual. I'm away up on a high level, and these just a bunch of nobodies. I'm deigning to be with them, humbling myself to sit with them." Every time you look at the believers in the assembly, remember the precious blood. If you look at your fellow believers and see the precious blood was shed, they're dear to the heart of God. Joseph kissed all his brethren. Not easy to kiss some of them. Whenever Judah came, the man that betrayed him, Joseph kissed him. Whenever Reuben came, he kissed him. He kissed all his brethren. Why did he do it? He kissed them
not because of what they were, but because of whose they were. That made all the difference. If we love him that begat, we love them that are begotten. That's the teaching. He saw in his brethren his father's love. It's a great thing to look at your brethren through the eyes of the Father and the eyes of Christ. We would never have chosen. A man said to me one day in a meeting I was in, he says, "Do you see this bunch that's here? I never would have chosen one of them." Well, I said, "Doesn't that show the sovereign grace of God? You likely wouldn't have chosen me either." I told him, "I'm glad you hadn't your pick. I'd have been left out." It's a wonderful thing, you know, the choice of God bringing us here where the aristocracy of heaven. So they go forth gathered together. Look at the last one, 28. The spider taketh hold with her hands. How can I be preserved? Gather food. Abide in Christ. Enjoy the fellowship of the assembly. The spider layeth hold with her hands. Paul says, lifting up holy hands. What does this mean? Getting into the palace. Never expect to see a spider in the palace. Angels can't believe that I'm in the palace. Lay hold of my hands. I'm only a spider. But I can reach the palace of the king in prayer. This was all about laying hold with the hands and getting into the king's palace. If you're going to make progress, you need to learn to pray. Now, going on well, the apostle likened himself, of course, to these things, the greyhound. I have finished my course with joy. The lion, courage. The greyhound, swiftness. The he-goat, stability. And the king, against whom there is no rising up. The king in this passage is seen in three ways. He's the absent king. And he's the king in his palace. And one day he's the king that's coming. We're going to see him. Oh, what a day that will be.